Well, brothers and sisters, would you turn with me, please, to our passage this morning, 2 Kings chapter 21. We'll also be looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 33 as we come to the Lord, continuing in worship as His Word is opened to us. Hezekiah, who we looked at for the last few weeks, was one of the best kings of Judah. Manasseh, to whom we turn this morning, was one of the worst. Follow as I read from 2 Kings chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen. Pray with me, please. Father, would you open our ears, our eyes, our hearts this day, apart from that work and ministry of your Holy Spirit to us, Lord, we will be blind and deaf. Lead us, Lord, that your word might bring truth to bear in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife's grandfather served with Bethlehem Steel for his career. And he oversaw mines in South America. So, not surprisingly, Dale's grandmother was from Chile. She lived in this country for over 60 years, but in her last days, her last years actually, she spoke no English at all. Spanish was clearly her native tongue. Dale's dad grew up as a child in Cuba. And his parents, when they moved back, and her grandparents, when they moved back to the United States, stayed connected to many of their friends in Cuba. Dale remembers, as a girl, in the early 60s, a steady stream of Cubans seeking asylum in the U.S. that came streaming through her grandmother's house in Bethlehem. In 2016, Christina Garcia wrote a commentary presented on CNN, speaking of Castro and his promises. She said, "It's impossible to exaggerate the enthusiasm and hope Castro engendered in those early months in power before the real politic of the revolution kicked in. Who didn't want sovereignty, free health care, or universal literacy? Some, however, who witnessed the summary trials and executions of enemies, real and perceived, saw the writing on the bloody wall, the notorious Paredón, that's Great Wall, of the firing squads, and fled the country. For others, it took much longer for the bigger picture of the revolution to come into focus. And the truth, unfortunately, was a far cry from this utopia. As early as 1961, Castro threw down the gauntlet in a famous speech to the island's writers and intellectuals. Within the revolution, everything. Against the revolution, nothing. And of course, what that meant was dissent of any nature, artistic, political, or otherwise, was forbidden, resulting in a growing intolerance. What happened, of course, was that El Comandante led that country for over a half a decade, as long as Manasseh would reign in Judah. And the promises failed, and the results were equally devastating in both those reigns. You may get what you ask for, but you may not get what you want. Passionate men, zealous men, can do a lot of damage or a lot of good. Manasseh was a passionate man. Unfortunately, his passion was an evil one. He had a love affair with adultery, with idolatry. Those 55 years were the longest of any of the kings of Judah. And he left no stone unturned in his passionate pursuit. He was a busy man, dismantling everything that his father had built to serve the Lord and reestablishing everything that his father had cleansed from the land. He had a zealous pursuit of worldly worship. He was committed. He was sincere in his pursuit of knowing God's will. And he was committed to using every means that God forbid to that end. He was sincere. He was sincerely wrong in choosing to forsake the way of the Lord. I think he was like so many in the world today, and maybe even in our own nation, zealous for their cause, sincere in their beliefs, whether that is a belief that the sins of the past are so great that lawlessness and wickedness in the present is justified, or sincere that the belief that political structures are so flawed that their complete destruction is in order, or in their own sincere and zealous for their own construct of truth, so absolute that no discussion, no alternative is to be tolerated, whether it's political, scientific, religious, philosophical, dissent must be eliminated. In many ways, we are entering an age of absolutism. There will be one narrative, and everyone must subscribe to it or be silenced. We've seen it before. Now, there are absolutes. Of course there are absolutes. But the question is, where are they grounded? Are they grounded in my sinful heart or in the God of truth, in the truth of God? The gospel of Jesus Christ is absolute. According to the word of God and according to Christ, there is no salvation apart from Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That is an absolute statement. But the power of salvation is not in an outward coercion to embrace that, but in inward conversion, a transformation through the ministry of the Spirit, by which we're taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. We leave the kingdom of death and enter the kingdom of life. That's the work of the Spirit. We do not coerce people. Therefore, we simply and graciously and lovingly present the truth. We ourselves will live by it, abide by it, rest in it, in this absolute truth. We will give the reason for the hope that we have, but we certainly don't demand and require everyone to believe it. It is not in our power to do so. It is not our role. We do not play God. No, Manasseh was a zealous man, zealous for his rejection of the Lord, zealous in silencing all opposition. When we read in verse 16 that Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. The reality was, much of that innocent blood would be the blood of the prophets who would try and speak the truth. Manasseh was like Paul before him. Paul was like Manasseh before him until the Lord stopped him. Manasseh embraced everything but the truth. That was his passion. And Manasseh had a lasting legacy. We see it when we begin at verse 9 and continue in our passage. They did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did, who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. And then again, verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. What do we hear? We hear Manasseh's legacy, leading the people astray so that the people would forsake the Lord and so that the Lord would forsake them, driving them away. You see, it wasn't just Manasseh that sinned. He brought all of Judah with him. He was the Jeroboam the first, if you will, of Judah breaking away from the worship of God, worse than the people that they had driven, that the Lord had driven out before them, compared to the house of Ahab, and so with the same judgment. Measured by the line and the plumb line, and found terribly wanting. And so the judgment will be like a bowl, like a dish. It's turned upside down and wiped out. What a picture. Mom, Dad, you know that picture, don't you? When your kids wouldn't finish something they didn't like, they didn't want to eat it, and for the whole meal they just picked around and dug in it, so there was nothing you could do with it. You couldn't keep it. And so you took that bowl and you turn it upside down and you dump it into the trash to be thrown away. Well, God says he's going to take them, turn them upside down and scoop out and clean out that bowl. But it doesn't go to the trash. It goes to the animals to be devoured. Judgment falls on Judah. Begins to fall. Their judgment is sealed. And so he will hand them over to their enemies, as he says in verse 14, because of their despicable practices, worshiping the host of heaven, burning their sons, their abominations, their evil that was greater than the Ammonites, and he goes on. In other words, they've passed the point of no return. Their guilt has continued to build up before the Lord, and he can no longer pass over their sins. The nation will be exiled, driven out. Even Josiah's reforms won't be enough to reverse that judgment. When we see the rest of the chapter, 19 to the end of the chapter, we see the reign of Amon. The writers of the Kings seal this point of the judgment with the account of Amon. He abandoned the Lord and his ways. He would not repent. He was so bad that within 2 years, his own servants would rise up against him, assassinating him. And it seems they wanted to be rid of the line of the house of David altogether. But we read in 24 that the people of the land struck down all those who had conspired against Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. There were those who wanted to end the line of David, but there were those who were still looking to the house of David, to the Lord, for the promise of his fulfillment, of a righteous king who would be on that throne, and they would keep the son of David and of that line, Josiah, on the throne. 2 Kings 21 tells us why Judah would be taken into exile. But remarkably, Manasseh's story doesn't end there. If we turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, let me read a few verses for us, beginning at verse 9. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the Lord, before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Manasseh finds deliverance. Manasseh finds repentance. The judgment had begun. Jerusalem is captured, apparently pretty easily. Without the Lord's protection, Jerusalem, though a well-fortified city, became easy prey to the Assyrians. And Manasseh himself is taken captive, taken with hooks. Children, that probably means they pierced his nose all the way through and put a ring in there and then hooked him to a chain so they could drag him around. It was a taste of judgment. Not the wholesale destruction of the Babylonian exile, but it begins. The city is overrun, the king is carried away. But what happens when Manasseh is taken into captivity, when he experiences the consequences of his ungodliness and his wickedness against the Lord? He says that he was, the word says that he was distressed. When he was in distress, literally it says, the Lord distressed him. It was the work of God's mercy to bring him to this place of judgment. And he humbles himself. It says he humbled himself greatly before the Lord. He cries out to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord hears his entreaty and apparently brings genuine repentance, true humility. The Lord uses a very painful situation and circumstances to bless his servant. We need to hear that word. Because in that trial, in that grief, the Lord hears his plea and answers. And so redemption comes to Manasseh, deliverance. He returns to Jerusalem. He removes all of the false worship and all of the marks of his idolatry, and he restores what he had desecrated. He rebuilds the altar and calls upon the people to serve the Lord. He tried to lead them back, But they continued to worship God as they pleased. They worshiped the Lord in the ways that they desired and wouldn't forsake those high places. So there was redemption for Manasseh, but not for Judah. The judgment was inevitable now. And I think we need to note that the faithful would be carried away with them. Such are the consequences. Though Manasseh is redeemed, the consequences of his works remain. Yes, the Lord does not, in his wisdom and grace, does not undo all of the effects of our sin. As a matter of fact, we walk in them, carrying them often. But so do those around us. Manasseh left his mark. The scars of his idolatry are etched in the people, and the nation has passed the point of no return. But even in that, repentance, personal repentance, is still possible. It's surely what we're being shown here. Manasseh shows us that for all those who call upon the Lord, they may be saved. They can still confess their sin. They can still look to the Lord for the forgiveness of sins. They can still bring a sacrifice of praise that will be acceptable to the Lord and turn to him. Manasseh found that he could be reconciled. He could be restored. Why? Because his hope wasn't rooted in any earthly sinful king. His hope would be rooted in the faithful one, in the promised one, the one who was promised to sit on the throne of David forever, and who would sit even at the right hand of God the Father. The hope for the people of Judah was rooted in that possible, in a greater deliverance, indeed a perfect deliverer. We've seen Manasseh's passion for evil, but he was brought to repentance, to deliverance, restoration, forgiveness. It was all possible because of the passion of that Redeemer, of the Messiah, whose passion was submission to the Word and to the will of God, to do his will in perfect obedience. No king of Judah would ever manage it, except that one true king, whose passion is to offer acceptable worship, whose zeal was for the house of the Lord, to worship the Lord and his name, and whose glory would consume him, we're told. The Messiah's passion was the passion of the cross, offering himself as a perfect sacrifice for sins, the sinless one shedding his blood in order to pay the price of our sin, taking the full burden of that, the wrath of God, and death, the consequence of sin, the wages of sin. Yes, it was his passion to bring to the Father a people purified in him. The only reason that Manasseh could come again to the living God was because of that covenant faithfulness of God and the Redeemer that he would provide. And the Lord's passion was also for the children of Abraham. Not just the physical descendants, but those spiritual descendants who, like Abraham, believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The people justified by faith in their only Redeemer, having a righteousness not their own, but a righteousness imputed to them, to us by faith. Children of the promise. His passion is to lose none of them that trust in him. And so we rest not, we know the trials of the legacy of Manasseh and those like him, but we live in the joy and the wonder and the glory of the legacy of our Savior and Messiah. Here we gather, we live, we serve, we love, we share and worship with him in that legacy. Not banishment for a nation, but redemption for all who call on his name. It's a legacy of life, not death. He rose from the dead. He conquered death. He gives life, abundant life here and eternal life to come. And it is for a multitude that we might be to him a kingdom of priests to God. His legacy is one of transformation, bringing us into the kingdom of God. So when I read 2 Kings 21, the situation sounds, I'm sorry, all too modern. Leaders who have their own agenda, consequences that are borne by those whom they rule, often for generations. We've seen it from Stalin to Hitler to Pol Pot to Castro to Mugabe to Maduro to Lubashenko and on, the lasting effect that rulers will have on those who must live under that rule. I look at my own nation, and I fear many who are following their own agendas, refusing to acknowledge the God of heaven and earth, who worship self or the idols and gods of their own making or Mother Earth? Have we passed the point of no return for the shedding of innocent blood? Well, until I hear from the Lord that this nation has passed that point, I believe we continue to strive and pray for the work of the Spirit to bring revival, renewal, repentance, to preserve the land and the people, to bring peace and life. But our hope as a nation and as individuals, particularly brothers and sisters, as individuals, is not in a new government, it's not in a political party. The people would learn that even Josiah, the most godly king that Judah would ever have since David, could not undo that judgment. Their hope wasn't in Josiah. And our hope is not in any of the rulers or leaders who will rise up among us. Our hope is in knowing, serving, worshiping, believing, loving, and following and proclaiming the saving, helping, keeping, loving, redeeming power of the Lord of life. It may all come apart. We may lose our free exercise of religion, quote unquote, when Ruth Bader Ginsburg is replaced by someone new. We'll find out who we trust. If our conscience rights are taken away from us and we have to take a stand without the protection of the law, well, our allegiance will remain with the judge of all the earth, not with earthly judges. Like the people in Ammon's day, we hold on to and hold out the hope and promise of the only Redeemer of God's people, of His elect, of those who look and trust, look to Him and trust in Him. So we can't ever forget what we are really about, brothers and sisters. Called to live as people redeemed by the hand of grace. Or as Paul wrote in Philippians, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, by grace, be that people. And by His grace and power, be that church. Father, let us stand fast. Lord, ultimately we are subject to Your rule. And that is the one, Father, that we would trust in and walk in for all our days. Give us strength to be Your people. Grant us that hope of salvation and the legacy that comes through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, for those of you who are unable to gather with us, may the Lord give you strength, bless you this day, and continue to show you His grace. Amen.